Amen. Thank you. Number 10, please. Another Charles Wesley. We do not have 1,000 tongues here tonight to sing, so you'll have to sing out very loud to match that.
Assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad, the honors of thy name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ear, 'tis life and health and peace. Sin, he sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. Give him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap ye lame for joy.
Pages toward the front there, hymn number 7. Yep.
So when Charles Wesley's name is on the left, does that mean he wrote the music and the words?
Words. Those are lyrics.
So he wrote the lyrics and then arranged by Lowell Mason, that means the music?
That's your notes. Your notes.
Is that true in every hymnal?
I'm sure that's true in this hymnal. They should do the same throughout. I would assume that the publisher did that. I don't know if that's a universal thing or not. Always lyrics on the left, music on the right. Well, that is very true. That is very true. Usually that's the norm. Lyrics on the left. I don't believe he is well known as the musical part. He was more of the lyricist, or at least that's what he's most well known for sure. Yeah, and well, I didn't look through here. Right, he has different. His words were put to music by many different people. Yeah. Fanny Crosby's another example. Yeah. Yeah, a lot of times you'll find a lyricist getting together with the one that can put the notes. They're often not the same person. Maybe more than likely. More than 50%. I got a coin if we need it. I don't know that answer at all, whether they're contemporary or not. Right. Well, you'll find some hymns, or at least the lyrics, someone picks it up 100 years later and puts it to a different tune. We'll find different tunes of the same words in here as well. So, I made up half those answers. So. He has, yes. And he's the publisher or the compiler of this hymnal. And I don't know if he's still living or not. Alfred B. Smith. Well, so that Andy has some time. Hymn number 7. Hymn number 7, please.
To earth come down, fix in us thy humble Jesus, thou art all compassion, so unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, and turn every trembling heart. Breathe, oh, breathe thy loving spirit into every troubled breast. Rest, take away our bent to sinning, Alpha and Omega be. As its beginning, set our hearts at liberty. Come, Almighty, to deliver, let us all thy grace receive. Suddenly return, and never, never more thy temples leave. Thee we would be always blessing, serve thee as thy host above. Pray and praise thee without ceasing, glory in thy perfect. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation restored in thee. Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place. Lost in wonder, love, and praise.
And the final one tonight will be number 190. 190. Rejoice, the Lord is King. And let's stand together, please.
Moving on through Exodus still together. We're in chapter 17. Exodus 17. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Chapter 18. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land," and the name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, "The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now he had said to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her." So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down, and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk, and all the work and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. I'm going to invite Hayden if he'll come and share with us special music tonight. Thanks, Hayden.
Thank you, Hayden. We indeed have a mighty and powerful God. I invite you to turn in your Bibles this evening to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. Moving right along here, as we continue in our trek through Matthew's Gospel, we have now come to a point in our study where we encounter the third of six major discourses or teaching sections that Matthew records for us. In chapter 13, we'll see here a set of parables that involve mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And you see that phrase used by our Lord down in verse 11. It says, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And it's the title that is given to this set of parables in this chapter. Now, this particular chapter, this section of Scripture, has been the subject of endless debate amongst theologians, commentators, particularly when you come to topics like the church, the kingdom, evangelism, and we could go through a number of other issues too. But one of the primary issues that we'll face when we look at these parables is how they are used. In what sense do they apply to today's day and age or not? And you'll see some of what I mean when we delve into this a little further. But Jesus began to employ the use of parables to conceal spiritual truths from those who don't believe. And we'll see that as we walk through the text this evening. At the same time, he was using them to reveal further truth to those who are believers. The problem, though, is that only one of these eight parables in this chapter is actually explained. The Lord gives significance to the various elements of the parable. And so only one of these is explained, leaving some interpreters to guess at the meanings of the other seven. And even the one that is explained, the parable of the sower, has been variously interpreted. So we'll have our work cut out for us this evening as we look through this. What I'd like to do over the next few weeks is to look at the first of these parables this evening and then walk through the interpretation of that. And then I want to step back and look at the broader picture of what is going on from Matthew's perspective, why he put these particular parables here, particularly how that relates to the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as he is terming it here. Well, let's read the first 23 verses here and just gain some context for us. Follow along with me, please. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, and they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but it has not been given to them. For whoever has, to him will more be given, and he will have in abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Therefore the parable of the sower, therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. now he who received the seed among the thorns, is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Again, this evening, the area I'll be focusing on is verses 3 to 9 and 18 through 23, the parable of the sower. I'm sure it's a very common parable that many of us have heard. And after reading through the explanation in verses 18 to 23, the particular application of this parable with regard to evangelism, I think, becomes very clear. But why was it necessary for Jesus to explain this to the disciples in the first place? At first glance, it seems to make perfect sense to us, right? Even when we read through the first part of the parable there. Remember, though, that the disciples did not have the benefit of carrying around a printed copy of the New Testament with them. They did not have the benefit of further revelation that we have, and perhaps hearing some of these stories from our youth. And I would submit to you that the disciples were not dumb, as some might think, but they were in fact confused, just as any of us would be, reading only verses 3 through 9 in isolation. Look at verse 10 here. The disciples ask a question to our Lord. The disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables? Why do you speak to the rest of the crowd this way?" Jesus responds to this with a twofold answer. And if I can basically sum it up, it's this. I'm speaking in parables, number one, to hide the truth from unbelievers. And then secondly, to reveal further truth to those who are believers. Now, but from that answer, we can also imply a couple other things about the disciples' question. When they asked our Lord, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" they're really asking, "Why do you speak to them in parables that don't seem to make any sense?" This was not the first time that Jesus spoke in parables. You recall that Jesus had employed a parable back in chapter 7 about two men who built their houses, one on a rock and one on the sand. In modern English, we call that an extended metaphor or an allegory. But the parable was one in that case that everybody could understand. It made sense what Jesus was talking about. Now, Jesus would also sometimes use shorter parables that are really nothing more than a simile or a comparison. For example, when he talked about the plank in your own eye and the speck in your neighbor's eye? That's a comparison there, or a simile that he's using. That's a very short and simple parable, if you will. But with those parables from the Sermon on the Mount, the plank and the speck, the house built on the rock, and the one on the sand, the crowds could really make sense of those illustrations that Jesus was using. Their meaning was apparent. But starting in chapter 13, we run into this set of parables where the meaning is not apparent in the parable itself. And that brings us to the second implication about these parables that we can draw from Jesus' answer in verses 11 to 17. The second implication is that even for believers, these parables require interpretation. We can't fall into the trap of thinking, well, because I'm a believer, these parables will inherently make sense to me, as if we have some sort of innate way of determining the meaning on our own. We are really going to have to dig deep here, relying on the Spirit's wisdom to discover the truths that Jesus is trying to communicate. Now, that's not to say if we just pray hard enough and meditate long enough, the correct interpretation is going to magically fall out of the clouds. But it's also clear that purely rational and worldly approach to these parables is not going to yield any answers either, because, again, the crowd could not make any sense of them. So my advice to anyone who would interpret these parables is to only do so after much searching of the Scriptures, prayer, meditation, and of course reliance on the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Now, with that said, let's look at the parable itself. With each parable in this chapter, there are two levels on which we can consider the meaning of what is being said. There's the literal level, the earthly elements of the story that Jesus uses, and then there's the spiritual meaning, the underlying meaning that's behind the parable. On the literal or physical side of things, each parable employs the common everyday situation, many things that folks would run into. And, of course, people can understand these things. Anybody in the crowd could understand what or who a sower was, a farmer. These are things that don't need a great amount of interpretation to understand. So let's look at the literal level first, then. Jesus begins by mentioning a sower going out to sow. The image of a sower would have been very familiar to people in Jesus' day, even if they were not personally employed in agriculture. Galilee, in particular, was a very fertile region and was crisscrossed by countless fields that crops were grown in. If you look here in verse 4, it says, some seed fell by the wayside, or have by the road, or by the walkway there. This road that the sower walked on would have been a narrow path or walkway that separated two fields. A farmer might have had a couple fields he owned, and he needed a path through the middle to cast the seed out into either one. Or perhaps it was two fields owned by separate people. Whatever the case, this is just a narrow pathway where the farmer would often go and cast their seed from. Now, other people would also walk on these small pathways when traveling from city to city. You don't have the modern kind of transportation system. Even with the Roman roads, those were not going everywhere, even at that time. We see an example of this, actually, if you turn back to Matthew 12, verse 1. It says there, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And, of course, he and his disciples were plucking the heads off the grain as they went by, just, you know, on either side of them, these grain fields. I don't know how many of you have ever tried sowing seeds today, but even if you're using a spreader, getting the seeds to land exactly where you want them can be a difficult task. Just tried that with some grass seeds sometime, and you see where it winds up. It'll go everywhere. Now, that difficulty goes up exponentially if you're sowing seed by hand. The picture here is of this sower standing along one of these paths and casting a handful of seed out into the field. Now, once it leaves his hand, he doesn't really have much control over where it goes. It just kind of flies, and maybe the wind carries it somewhere, and who knows where it goes. But there's four different places that Jesus says the seed lands here. The soil on the side, or the wayside here, beside the road, would, of course, be landing on untilled and hard-packed dirt. It would have been hard-packed, of course, from the farmer walking on it and foot traffic. The seeds that fell on that path would have been quickly gobbled up by the birds once the farmer had gone down a ways. And those are the ones that would easily be trampled underfoot as well once other people walked along there. The second group of seeds here fell on the rocky places. Now, this doesn't mean that This was a loose soil with rocks in it. Farmers at that time would have removed any noticeable rocks or sticks or debris from their fields before they planted their new seed. Rocky soil here meant that there was an area of ground with a thin layer of soil on it, not much covering the underlying bedrock, perhaps a limestone or something like that. Now notice here, the text says, verse 5, some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up. Now this doesn't mean that these seeds started growing quicker than the seeds that landed on the thorny soil or the good soils. The roots from these seeds started growing immediately because of the loose soil, but because they couldn't go down into that bedrock at all, the roots actually pushed the seed up. And in this way, it may have appeared initially like these were healthier plants than some of the others that were sprouting, so even perhaps the ones in the good soil. But because these lacked any root, the bedrock was there, the sun came up and withered them away. Now there's a third group here. The third group fell on soil with lots of thorns. After cultivation, this soil would have probably looked very good, just like any other soil you see there. To the naked eye, it would appear as a nice plot to sow seed in. But when the grain began to sprout, so did the thorns, and eventually that choked out the grain. But the fourth soil is really the good stuff. This is where the seed fell. There's this loose, soft, tilled earth. It's away from the path, and it had sufficient depth to support good roots. It was free of weeds, of course, and because of those favorable conditions, it yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, some 30-fold. So thus far, everyone in the audience would have understood these things. These explanations, these very straightforward understandings would have been made sense to them. What is Jesus really teaching in this? That's what the disciples are trying to understand here. And this is where we go to the spiritual level. On this level, Jesus gives the explanation to his disciples in verses 18 through 23. Now, aside from the elements of the parable that Jesus defines for us, there are still some things which have left questions in people's minds. And this has really led to two major interpretations of the parable of the sower. The first interpretation is that this parable illustrates the process of evangelism. The seed is the word of God that is sown in people's hearts. It is the gospel that's sown in people's hearts. And here's where the major differences come in. Of the four different soils, true believers will spring from the last three kinds. Conversion, then, is equated with the plant beginning to grow. And the seeds that are produced by the good soil are actually converts. Some believers will go on to make 100 converts, some 60 converts, some 30 converts. Some believers, however, will get saved and then never produce any fruit or converts. And these are the kind that fell on the rocky soil. Others will get saved, but then are consumed by the cares of the world and will also never see someone come to Christ. And still others will hear the gospel, but never believe the first soil. And those are the ones from whom the gospel is snatched away by the devil. So that all is the first view. And I will add that that is not the view that I take. Let me point out a couple of problems here. One of the underlying assumptions of this view is that the fruit produced, that is made to be identical with the seeds. But that is simply not the case. as believers, we are not evaluated or rewarded by our Lord solely on the basis of how many evangelistic conversations we have had. Also, what kind of spiritual fruit does the Scripture speak of when it comes to believers? Does it talk about just witnessing opportunities? Well, no, there's a whole lot more to it. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, we could add into that mix good works, or acts of service, including sharing the gospel with someone. But Christians are called to be more than just replicators. Now, the other issue with this first view is that true believers will, of necessity, produce fruit if they have been born by the Spirit of God. Even as Pastor mentioned this morning from James 2, genuine believers who have a true living faith will necessarily be able to show that through good works. There is a change that happens when a person becomes a true disciple of Christ. And that was Jesus' whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. He was using several examples to illustrate what the life of a true believer actually looks like. And if a person's life didn't match up to that standard, be perfect, for I am perfect, well, who produces that perfection? Well, it's Christ. The Lord produces that. Their life didn't match up to that. They needed to repent and be saved. And so the plants that grow from the rocky and thorny soils are not genuine believers. Only the plants that grow from the good soil bear evidence of salvation, this fruit of salvation, and the evidence of conversion. Now, I have come to agree with the second major interpretation of this parable. In the second interpretation, the parable illustrates for us the different kinds of reception the gospel will receive in the period between Jesus' first and second comings. The sower is not identified in Jesus' explanation here in verses 18 to 23. It says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the wicked one comes and snatches it from his heart. There's the first soil. And he says, verse 18, hear the parable of the sower. So, no explanation given here. But, look down at verse 37. In verse 37, again, another of the parables explained, he says, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Now, I understand these following parables to be really the parable of the sower is a paradigm upon which the other parables are to be interpreted. You might say, in a sense, it is the interpretive blueprint for all the other parables in this chapter. And so, in that sense, I don't have a problem bringing the meaning of the sower back from verse 37. Jesus is the sower who is sowing the seed, sowing the word of the kingdom, there in verse 19. Now, if we compare this with Luke's account in chapter 8 of his gospel, we can, there it says the word of God. And we can, in essence, say that the seed is the word of God concerning the kingdom of God and its king, Jesus Christ. So if I can summarize all of that in one word, what is at the heart of the word of God? Gospel. What is being sown here is the gospel. Now, the sower is sowing the good news about entrance into the kingdom by grace through faith. Of course, in a broader sense, any believer who preaches or testifies of the gospel is sowing Christ's word. And so we can act as sowers here in Christ's absence. But just as Christ is the living word, so also the written word points to Christ in his gospel. And the task at hand here is the proclamation of the gospel and its reception by various kinds of people. Now I want you to notice here what represents the hearts of those who hear the gospel. It's not the seed. The seed here is the word of God. It's also not the plant that grows from the seed. The thing that represents people's hearts are the soils. There's a couple of observations I want to make about the soils. First of all, there is nothing wrong in the composition of the soils. In every case, there is soil present. And given the right conditions, that could support the growth of crops. In a similar way, even though every heart is naturally sinful and hostile toward God, even from birth, each heart is also capable of being redeemed. There is no such thing as a naturally unredeemable heart. God can save anyone who comes to him, and Jesus promises as much, saying that anyone who comes to him, he will in no wise cast out those who come in repentant faith. What Jesus was doing was, in giving this parable, was preparing his disciples and every other proclaimer of the gospel. He's preparing them to understand four basic kinds of hearers they should expect to encounter when they are proclaiming the truth of God's word. All right, number one, first hearer. This is the first soil we see. This is the unresponsive person. This is the person who hears the gospel, but they don't understand it. The reason he doesn't understand is not due to any deficiency on the part of the word. There's nothing wrong with the gospel. The gospel is fine in and of itself. The gospel doesn't need to be dressed up with loudspeakers or pretty music or any fancy whatevers. The gospel can stand on its own two feet. But this person doesn't receive the message because they are hard-hearted. This person doesn't give the gospel the least consideration, thinking it to be foolish. This is the fool who hates wisdom and instruction and says in his heart, there is no God. This person is self-sufficient and self-righteous. And on this kind of person, the gospel can have no effect because it is veiled from the hearts of determined unbelievers. Satan has blinded the mind of this person so that he can't see Christ in the light of his gospel. Now, Satan here has many means at his disposal to accomplish this. Sometimes that involves false teachers who contradict the truth of God's word and confuse people. What does the Bible really teach? Well, who knows? You know, this guy says this thing, and that doesn't match with what the true gospel preacher is saying. So that false teachers can blind their minds. Satan uses them. Some don't believe the gospel because they're too proud in their own hearts or afraid of what friends or family members might think of them if they accept the gospel. Whatever the case, the seed of the gospel is snatched away by Satan or trampled underfoot by false teachers. Well, there's a second kind of reception for the gospel, and this is the second soil. It is only a superficial covering on this bedrock, and this is a superficial reception of the word of God. This is the person that received the gospel with gladness, and their heart may be filled with joy when they first hear it. And in some ways, they might even outshine the genuinely converted person at first. In contrast to the first soil, this second soil offers no resistance to the gospel. But their acceptance is shallow. this kind of shallow acceptance of the gospel can also be encouraged, I might add, by shallow evangelism. Perhaps you've even heard a message or two, a gospel message where someone holds out all the benefits of salvation but hides the cost. The bait and switch kind of approach. All you got to do is walk down the aisle, raise your hand, say a prayer. Now, I'm not denying that God can save people through some of those circumstances. But genuine Christianity involves a changed life. Repentance from sin, dying to self, turning from the old way of life toward the new. Perhaps even undergoing extreme persecution in some cases. When the storms of life come in, what happens to this seed and this soil? For this kind of person, the change was all external. And when difficult times come, there was this person falls away. There was no inward repentance to match the outward profession. Well, again, there's a third kind of soil here. This is someone who hears the gospel, maybe even makes a token profession of faith. But for this person, their first love is the world. His mindset is preoccupied with the riches and the cares of the world. But the deceitfulness of those things eventually crowd out the Word of God in his life and choke out any semblance of Christianity. A professing believer who is unconcerned about sin in his life and does not have a hatred toward evil or love of righteousness is giving strong evidence that the soil of his heart is weedy. Now, that's not a good thing. Eventually, that person is going to discover that the love of this world and identification with Christ cannot coexist. If his faith is genuine, he will forsake the world. And if it's not, his sin will choke out what knowledge of the Word he already has. But this kind of soil here, the one choked out by weeds, is not a true believer. Now that brings us then to the last of these soils. The last of these soils is the one that is good. It is the person who hears the Word of God and understands it. Verse 23. This person indeed bears fruit and produces. This is the person who has truly become a disciple of Christ. We should note something about this last soil, though. How much fruit are believers guaranteed to produce? Well, there's varying amounts here. Some 100, some 60, some 30. And in a way, that is reflective of what we see of genuine Christians. Each believer will produce a varying amount of fruit depending upon their level of obedience to the Word of God and their commitment to the Scriptures and their efforts at good works. Now notice, though, there is no seed that falls on good ground and produces zero fruit. The point of this fourth soil is that true believers will produce fruit. It doesn't say how much exactly. It could be different. Somebody might have 35 or 150 or who knows what. But the point is every believer will indeed produce fruit in a true believer's life. That is, I believe, what separates this soil from the other three. The other three soils, there is no fruit that was produced. despite the plant springing up without fruit, what evidence is there of conversion? There is none. Now you might sit back and ask, man, one of these soils, number two or three, sounds a lot like my life. I might have made a profession of faith and foregone that walk of faith at the first sign of trouble. Or maybe I have been choked out by the cares of this world, looking toward riches and placing all my hope there. One of the amazing things about God is that He can change the soil of your heart. He can change you from a rocky soil or a thorny soil to good soil. God can do that. And it is He who will produce fruit in the life of a believer. Now, as witnesses and evangelists as well, those of us who are believers, don't lose heart. The responsibility for producing fruit does not rest with the sower, the laborer. We are called to do the work, but He is the one who will give the increase. And I pray that is very much the case, that each of us would be engaged in this kind of activity. Doing evangelism will not save us personally, but we can be a very useful tool in God's hands as we see Him bringing others to the Lord. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider these soils here and evaluate our own lives, I pray that we would each recognize true fruit being born through Your hand in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that as if there is any person here who, after a careful examination, recognizes themselves as a living in a rocky soil or thorny soil, that they will indeed repent and turn to trust the living God, the only God who can produce true fruit. Help us, Lord, to understand these things. And even as we look further into these parables, open our minds, give us understanding that we might rightly handle the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.